like 3 days later forever revealing his unstoppable, love-saturated plan of extravagant redemption. And as if this were not enough, God did not stop there. His journey with us did not end in history. God is with us still today, as we just sung, Emmanuel, God with us. And God is still leading us towards love. God is still showing us how to build and care for our heaven. God is still forgiving us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. God is still making us right and giving us a hope for new life. Daily, graciously walking beside us with the slow and steady pace of sanctification of our lives. Before we turn to God's word, let's pray together. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you now in this moment, recognizing your amazing, unfailing, and unending love that you pour out on our lives. Time and time again, you have proven to be faithful and trustworthy. Even when the path that we have walked is full of darkness, brokenness, and hardship, you have never left us, and you have never forsaken us. You are faithful to us and the purposes of your heart. And because we have seen you lead us with steadfastness in the past, we trust you today and tomorrow and all the days to come, because no matter how much things change around us, one thing never changes. You are God with us. And in you we live and breathe and have our being. In you we find hope, always hope. Because as we are told in the book of John, in this world we will have trouble, but we can always take courage because you have overcome. And so today, precious Jesus, would you powerfully remind us of this truth, that you have overcome, that you are faithful and true, and that we are right where we need to be when we make the choice to trust you. Today, would you guide my lips that we may speak your truth in life, and would you guard all of our ears as we hear, that they would receive the message of your life. A reminder of your extravagant redemption. May the ever-loving name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. Amen. Well, thank you. You know, we are marching really quickly towards Easter, aren't we? And that's a beautiful thing. And maybe you're taking this time of Lent to prepare your heart in some way, in one way or another, to reflect upon the amazing redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, as we look to the cross, as we prepare ourselves for that, we reflect on Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and the hope that we have in Jesus because of that. You know, as the Apostle Paul says, without the resurrection, we have no hope, right? Without the resurrection, we would not be meeting here today. And the passage of Scripture that I want us to look at today is one that is found in the book of Mark, chapter 14. So if you've got your Bibles or you've got an app on your phone and you want to look that up and follow along with me, we're going to be looking at the first 9 verses together in this chapter. These verses take place right before the Passover, right before the Last Supper, right before the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the crucifixion, and right before the resurrection of Jesus. So as I said, we're in Easter. We're moving towards this monumental moment that forever changed history. It's a passage that reveals blind spots to us. It's a passage that reveals misguided but good intentions. And it's a good passage that reminds us and reveals us the extravagant nature of God's redemption through Jesus. So why don't we dive in? I want to start by reading the passage through in its entirety, so the first 9 verses of Mark 14. And then we'll start back at verse 1 and we'll walk a bit slower through God's word and see what we can learn through the Holy Spirit today through it. So this is Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The leading priests and the teachers of the religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. And while he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster Someone goes to the table and we're indignant. Why waste such expensive perfume, they ask. It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor. So they scolded him harshly. But Jesus replied, leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. I tell you the truth. Wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. May God bless the reading of His word this morning. And as I said, let's just start back at verse 1 and gain some context here. As I already mentioned, this takes place right before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. And remember, the Passover for the Israelite people was the main spiritual event of their year. Okay? The Passover was this time where they remembered the deliverance, the miraculous, amazing deliverance and redemption that God had brought into their lives through freeing them from Egyptian slavery. Remember all the plagues, and then the 10th plague comes, and it's the most devastating. The firstborn in every household is going to die unless a lamb was slain and the blood of that lamb was put on the doorpost of those who believed. And then there would be salvation. And so this time of Passover is quickly approaching. Much like our Easter today, a time where we intentionally focus on God's amazing act of redemption and the power He has to save. And yet, what do we see the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law looking at? Or I might rephrase it to say, how are they preparing their hearts for Passover this year? Well, they're looking for a way to capture and kill Jesus. But they don't want to do it during Passover because, well, that would just be good. No, that's not it. They don't want to do it over Passover because they were afraid that people might riot. And there just seems to be so much wrong here in these first couple of verses, doesn't there? About these religious leaders looking to capture and kill Jesus. I mean, didn't they see who Jesus really was? Obviously not. You see, they weren't blind, but they most definitely had blind spots. Now, we all know what a blind spot is, right? It's a space or a place that literally you can't see. When we talk about blind spots, we often talk about it a lot when we're doing driver's ed. I remember doing Young Drivers of Canada, and my instructor always instructing me, every time I'm going to change the lane, you always check your blind spot. Because your rearview mirror, your side mirrors can only show you so much. The only way you can be sure to move safely into another lane is to turn your head in a different perspective and check your blind spots. So much devastation and loss can and has resulted from us not checking our blind spots. And in case you're wondering, I'm not just talking about driving. You know, I love the movies. One of the favorite movies I've ever watched is the movie Seabiscuit. It's the story of a champion horse, but a small horse, a horse that nobody ever thought could win. It's also the story of a jockey who was too big. He was an orphaned boy who lived a very rough life, a person that nobody thought would ever be a winner in life. And of course, spoiler alert here, if you haven't seen it, you put these two underdogs together and they win. And they actually win a lot, but not every time. You see, there's one important race that they're in, and the trainer tells Seabiscuit's jockey, he says, as you approach the finish line, beware of this other horse. It closes out a race at the finish. You've got to watch out for this horse. Okay, you got it. Seabiscuit and Shocky are riding along, and they have a lead in the race. They're approaching the finish line. I mean, it's right there. It's if the victory is in hand. And the jockey just eases up just a little at close to the finish line. When thundering on the outside comes that horse that closes like a freight train. And Seabiscuit loses the race by a nose. And after, the trainer is livid. He's yelling at the jockey, saying, I told you, why didn't you listen? I told you, you knew. Why did you start letting up? The jockey said, I couldn't see out there. What do you mean you couldn't see out there? dark meal, though. I couldn't see. You see, the dark meal defines growing up in this rough young childhood, one of the ways he had to survive was through fighting for money. And he had an injury that left him partially blind. He had a literal blind spot that he could not see, and that blind spot cost him a Zebus in the race. And here we see some leading priests and teachers of the religious law, and they definitely had a blind spot when it came to Jesus. They could see so much when it came to religious practice, when it came to ceremony, when it came to historicity, when it came to ritual. They were the leaders of the religious community. But when the Messiah walked among them, healing the sick, hanging around with and forgiving the heinous actions of notorious sinners, performing what seems to be too good to be true miracles, they did not see him. And so, with probably good intentions, the good intention of preserving their religious tradition, protecting their power, refusing to look for a humble servant leader to be their savior, they just didn't see who Jesus really was. They didn't choose their blind spots. They didn't choose to look at things differently. And they focused instead on their kind of capture of Jesus. And you know, this makes me think, what are my blind spots today? What are our blind spots today? And this is a tough question. It's going to require a lot of reflection. It's going to require some hard work for you to examine your heart. Who are we not loving in Jesus' name? Because we only see them in one particular way. What are the blind spots in our thinking where God desperately wants to renew our minds, but we just won't turn our head? Where are the blind spots in our hearts where God longs to bring healing, but instead we're choosing to hold on to hurt? We all have blind spots. We all need to keep changing. I mean, this is the very essence of Christianity, isn't it? Of following Jesus. But we are ever changing, always on the move, shifting. More like Jesus. Do you know what question gets me every time I think about it? How has my faith changed in the last year? In the past 2 years? In the past decade? You see, if it hasn't changed, it's a good indication that maybe something's wrong. You probably are living with something in your past blind spots. You see, I first stood here on the stage and preached my first sermon ever at the age of 26. But now I'm 45. My life has changed a lot. I certainly hope my faith has. Now, don't hear me wrong on this. My faith and belief that salvation only comes in Jesus Christ, that isn't true. Some things about your faith won't change and shouldn't change. But please do hear me clearly on this. Some things must change. So what blind spots exist? Where are you unwilling to see things differently? Where are you refusing to change because you're afraid that people around you might drive? Don't fear change. Embrace it. This is the whole point of Christianity. To be changed, to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And we don't do that by standing still. We do that by turning our heads, checking our blind spots, ever forward. Psalm 139, 23, and 24 says it far better than I can, so I'll just read it here. I think it's on the screen. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Pour out anything in me that offends you." Notice, offends God, not those around me. "Point out anything that offends you and lead me along the path of my life." All right, let's move on. We're going to run out of time real quick here. Verse 3 starts with meanwhile, right? I love this. It's a simple reminder that there's two different storylines happening here, okay? We have the leading priests and the religious leaders who are plotting to kill Jesus. But meanwhile, change of scenery. Jesus is in Bethany, and what's he doing? He's doing what Jesus does. He's at a party. He's hanging out with people. We're told the guy's name is Simon, and we're told he used to have leprosy. According to the rules of the day, a guy like this, when he had leprosy, was so diseased that he was forced to live outside of town, away from his friends, his family. People could not touch him. He was unclean. He lived in isolation and loneliness. But he used to have leprosy, and so something has changed. Something has been transformed in his life, and I believe it has everything to do with Jesus, and that's why Jesus is party at Simon's house. You don't know a lot of the story, but I believe it was Jesus who healed Simon. Maybe he was the one of 10. Remember that? Or one leper came back to give thanks. Maybe he struck up a relationship with Jesus. Maybe he started following him as a disciple. I don't know. But regardless, Simon is here and he's throwing this extravagant party for Jesus because he's grateful. Jesus has transformed his life. And while Jesus is eating, a woman comes up to him and pours expensive perfume all over his head. What's going on here? I mean, this is sure to cause a scene at the party, right? This is a surprising act. It's an extravagant act. We know that because the scripture tells us that it was an expensive, precious bottle of perfume. And she pours it all over his head. Again, we don't know a lot about this woman, at least from this particular passage in Mark, but her act reveals deep gratitude, doesn't it? The perfume is clearly described as expensive and costly, and so most likely, very much like Simon, who hosts the party, she has been touched by Jesus' life. She has been redeemed, she has been transformed, and she is deeply, deeply grateful. And this is her act of worship and thanksgiving that she pours out on Jesus' head. Simon and this woman, their lives both transformed by the saving power of Jesus, they respond to God's extravagant redemption by preparing and giving back to God something extravagant and filled with thanks. These acts aren't spontaneous. They're deliberate, aren't they? They're planned. And this gets me thinking of Lent and Easter. And I think, what am I preparing in my heart in response to the extravagance that God has planned for me? How am I showing my faithfulness to God in this season? Even in a pandemic, when we can't celebrate Easter the way that we all would like to or maybe are able to. You know, we can focus on all the things that we can't do, or we can choose to focus on what we can do. But have a heart that is deeply grateful for all that God has given us and all that we have in His name. It doesn't have to be expensive, to be extravagant, you know. I'm a parent, and anyone who's a parent here in this room will tell you that some of the most precious things that you have in your life come from your children. Pieces of paper, crayon, pieces of old wood with clumpy acrylic paint dumped on it. It's not precious because it's amazing. It's amazing because it comes from your children. God is our great God. He's our great Father. What are we preparing to give Him this Easter? Are we finally going to let go of that bitterness that we've been holding on to, or that anger that we've been feeling, or that disappointment that we've allowed to hurt us, or the pain that has consumed us? Are we willing to let go of it and give it over to God, allowing our hearts to break over it, but in so doing, releasing our loving head of Jesus that has been costing us far too much for too long? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 to 7 speaks to this powerfully in these beautiful words. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him. And thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that you can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. You know, verse 3 paints such a beautiful picture, but look at verse 4 and how the people respond. Oh, man. Here we go again. Okay? Some of those at the table, these are Jesus' followers, His disciples, those who were at the party. They were indignant. They got mad at this dear woman. What a waste. they say, that prisoner could have been sold. The money could have been used to help the poor. And now it's just, it's wasted. It's dripping down your head, Jesus. What was this woman thinking? And again, I ask, how did they miss the beauty of it all? How did they not see it? Well, just like the religious leaders and teachers of the law, the disciples of Jesus had blind spots. We all have them, don't we? They saw the extravagance as waste. And though they too had good intentions of caring for the poor, of stewarding God's resources well and wisely, they failed to see something beautiful. Because again, they didn't check their blind spot. I love the words that Jesus responds in verses 6 to 7. Jesus defends this woman. And he says, he speaks of a deeper story, a truer story that is still unfolding. That his followers just can't see yet. He speaks of her act of extravagant love and giving, and he says that her act has anointed and prepared his body for burial. Did you catch that? Jesus is connecting this to the preparation of his body for burial. His mind is on Easter and salvation. His head will soon bear a painful crown of thorns that will dig in and cause blood to drip down his face. In this moment, he is dripping down his face a beautiful, honoring, thankful fragrance that is not poured upon him. Verse 9 says this amazing truth that Jesus states, that this woman's act will forever be remembered. Every time the good news of God is preached around the world forever, this woman's act will be remembered. That's amazing. I think that's absolutely incredible. You know, I don't see Jesus' words here, though, as harsh rebuke. I see it as a beautiful reminder that God is always at work, even when we can't see it, imagine it, or understand it. It reminds me that God's purposes are unstoppable. Why did God's plan of extravagant redemption go to the cross? A place of pain and suffering? Why did it have to be that way? I mean, Jesus himself, a few verses later in Mark 14, prays, if it's possible, God, take this cup from me in the Garden of Gethsemane. But, he says, not my will, but your will be done. The religious leaders, as misguided as they were, the meal at Simon's house, the pouring of this perfume, and even the blind spots of Jesus' own disciples, they were used of God still to accomplish the purposes of the extravagant redemption on the cross. No matter what the circumstance of your life, no matter the depth of your hardship, God has not stopped working. In fact, the opposite is actually more likely to be true, that God is at work like never before, preparing you for something redemptive and transformative in your life. What may come to us as a surprise is never, ever a surprise to God. With God, there are no surprises, only the slow and steady march to the fulfillment of his purposes. The cross seems so wrong, didn't it? I mean, I would have thought it was. I thought the Messiah would die. This is not how I would envision the work of God. But while things look one way to me or to us, they look completely different to God. His plan and his purpose can never be thwarted. They look entirely different to God. And while we have blind spots, God has none. And while we may not understand our situation or our circumstance, we can still trust. In fact, we're called to trust. But through it all, his extravagant redemption is at work. It always has been, and it always will be in us and in the world. And as we look to the cross this Easter, may we see with fresh eyes the story that God has always been and always will be telling. The story of extravagant redemption. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 have always been some of my favorite verses from Scripture. They speak to this ability to trust even when you don't understand so well. They say this, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Man, I can call it so many times. demonstration of God's heart for you and for me and for the world. And I'd like to close our time together by sharing it with you. But not because I want you to think of Christine and I in our parenting, because we have a lot to work on in our parenting. We're doing our best, as all parents do. We fall short so many times. This story actually has nothing to do with us or my family or even Micah. I believe it has everything to do with God and how God reveals to even the most innocent of us. Micah is full of his extravagant redemption for us. So as I said, Micah was about 4 and he had this dream, and he told Christine the next day, and he described in his dream that there was a lamb whose heart was pushing out of its chest and dying. So filled with maybe compassion, Micah in the dream goes and gets his bike, because he loves his bike, and he got a helmet for safety, and he got an extra helmet for the lamb because, you know, safety. And he goes and he somehow manages to get the helmet on and the lamb on the bike, and he goes and he takes the lamb, he says, to Jesus. And then Jesus does in the dream what only Jesus can do. Now remember, this is Micah, a 4-year-old, and he simply describes it this way. Jesus took out his own heart. He gave us the lamb. And Christine and I were blown away. We were touched. What a beautiful and simple retelling of the gospel message. But then Micah finished actually telling for us a dream or a thought that we thought was already over. How do you add to that? And Micah said, "I wanted to know that. In my dream, I saw that Jesus. Jesus has so many hearts to give away. His love is so extravagant. What a great way to lead us to communion in a moment. A time where we can reflect and respond to the redemptive work that God is doing in our hearts. But just before communion, I know Alyssa's going to sing a song for us that comes right out of this passage that reflects a little bit more on this lady and her extravagant gift back to Jesus, responding to the extravagant love of God. So, as she comes and prepares for that, I just want to go back to Mark 14 for 1 second and leave you with an encouragement and a challenge. Would you read the rest of Mark chapter 14 sometime today? Or later this week? Read it a couple of times. The whole chapter. It goes on, of course, to talk about the Garden of Gethsemane and how the disciples all fell asleep and abandoned Jesus, exposing their blind spots and their failures. It talks about the Last Supper, and it talks about the betrayal of Judas, and again, blind spots. Talks about Peter saying that he would not deny Jesus 3 times, and yet we all know that he does, again exposing the blind spots of his followers. And it just gets me thinking, especially as we come to the table and we think of that supper that Jesus shares with his disciples. There were so many sitting at that table with Jesus who were unable that they could have come from zealot, tax collector, denier, betrayer, failure. Jesus openly inviting them to share in this meal with him, knowing that he is going to die for their salvation very shortly. Because Jesus loved them, he died for them. And he invited them, knowing full well their shortcomings and their blind spots, to come and follow him, to be changed, to be transformed, and to be given life without him. And today and every day, this is the invitation. This is Jesus, who we love and serve. Let's pray to the Lord Jesus, giver